Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13, we will go to verse 17. The word reads, "He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we come now before your word. We humbly submit ourselves to it, asking that your spirit would apply your word to your people, that we would be transformed by it, and that we would know you better. Lord, do a good work in us this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Throughout the United States right now, there is a cultural underbelly filled with vagabonds and nomads, addicted and traumatized, rejected and frustrated. These people usually go by the name Dirty Kids. It's a name that they call themselves. Dirty Kids are train hoppers. They sleep on the ground, live in the cold outside. You can usually spot them by their brown and black clothes, their DIY tattoos across their face, bandanas around their neck, and dreadlocks in their hair. Living in Portland, Oregon, I had the chance to know many Dirty Kids. Portland was sort of a homestead for them. And it was during my time there that I sort of became the apprentice of one man named Chuck. Now, Chuck had a Dirty Kid name. They all go by nicknames: Sidewalk, Gutter. Chuck was known as Buddy Brownstains. But he was also affectionately known as Papa Chuck. And Papa Chuck was like a papa to me. He showed me what it was to live among the homeless, to love the homeless, to care for them, to walk with them. He would not admit himself to be any kind of literary genius, but he self-published his own little book called When Sidewalks Smile, him telling his stories of walking with the homeless. He would go to all of their court dates. When it was freezing cold at 2 a.m, he would wrap a blanket around them and sit till the early morning. He knew them all by name, and they said, "Chuck, you're one of us." Chuck had struggled with HIV and ultimately overcame it. He was a man that had lost his family and lost much. He wrote in the front cover of this book to me, he said, "Dude, not only are you a blessing, you are a gift to this life. Be love." He often called God love. He said, "Be love, my friend. It's all that truly matters. Love you, Papa Chuck." That was the love that he would express often to the homeless community, and it's a love that he expressed to me. It was in these times that I met one Dirty Kid that went by the nickname Glimmer. Glimmer sat on the corner of Powell's bookstore in downtown Portland. And I would sit with Glimmer on that corner and we would have conversations. She would tell me what it was like to be a Dirty Kid, what it was like to experience rejection from the community around her. And I gave her an invitation to our church one day, but for the next 6 months, I never saw her again. Then, one day, standing in the sanctuary of our small little church in downtown Portland that had an elevator that almost opens into the sanctuary, I heard the ding, and I turned, and there was Glimmer. And I could see the stress in her body. The shoulders were tense, the eyes were drooping. But the moment she saw me, it was like something released. I could see her murmur Tanner in her lips, and she ran up to me and gave me the biggest hug. And then she proceeded to sit in that service for the next hour and a half, weeping the entire time. She slipped out before I could ever see her again. But I take comfort in knowing that this person, this Dirty Kid who often feels rejected, for a moment at least, maybe she felt accepted and loved. All of us in various ways experience rejection, don't we? We want to be loved by a person that doesn't love us back. We want to get the promotion that we're not going to get. Someone speaks a harsh word to us. The things that we desire in life, like we talked about last week, aren't coming to fruition, and we feel rejection. And despite rejection often being an experience, rejection becomes our lived identity, who we are, rather than something we experience. And then we wallow there, like dogs going back to their vomit. It becomes who we are. But I'm also willing to bet that even if you don't experience rejection quite like the Dirty Kids do or Glimmer does, many of us at some point in time have probably turned our faces from those that we know have been rejected. Maybe you've seen a dirty kid on the street and you crossed to the other side out of safety. But they know the feeling and they know what you're doing. Whatever the case may be, dirty kids knew that they were dirty. That's why they called themselves that. But whether you're unrighteous or self-righteous, it's the same kind of poison, isn't it? It's the sickness of sin that has a way of corroding us. Last week, we encountered the act of faith of the paralytic who comes to Jesus believing that he might find everything that he was looking for in Christ. And we know last week that he got more than he could have ever imagined, didn't he? The forgiveness of sins and the healing of a body, complete and total redemption in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus offers. And he does this work of healing and forgiving so that those scribes and Pharisees may know that Jesus has authority to forgive sins in this world, that he is Yahweh in the flesh that comes into the wilderness to redeem his people. That's what Jesus is about. It's the authority of Jesus to forgive sins that sets the context for our narrative today. Because last week, Jesus forgave sins, but you can do that from afar. And oftentimes that doesn't mean reconciliation. But Jesus not only forgives sins, he feasts with sinners. He feasts with them. They're his kind of people, those sinners. Now we know from our narrative here in Mark chapter 2, we can also find it in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5. I invite you today as a homework assignment to go back and read Matthew 9 and Luke chapter 5 and read these stories. Note the differences, note their context, what's happening in them. All these writers are intentional. But two things you will notice is in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew adds a different phrase from Jesus. Jesus says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." So we have that in Matthew. And in Luke chapter 5, at the end of the paragraph, he says he calls sinners to repentance, something you don't have in this passage. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and I'm calling sinners to repentance." Now, to be good readers of Scripture, we always need to take a text in its context, right? What's happening in Mark? That's the story he's trying to tell and explain. But also in moments when things are unclear, a good first step is always to interpret unclear passages in light of clear ones. Now, I'm not saying our passage today is unclear, but other texts like Matthew 9 and Luke chapter 5 can continue to give us a full picture of what Jesus is trying to tell us. Jesus goes out to the sea here in Capernaum. On the road near this sea, Jesus passes by a tax booth occupied by Levi, or also known as Matthew, son of Alphaeus. And Jesus stopped in this moment and invited Levi to follow him. This is the second calling story. We got one in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus comes to someone on the outskirts of society and invites that person to follow him. And in the midst of this, the crowds are gathering around, aren't they? These people who would probably be shocked where Jesus is at this tax booth. But like we said last week, those crowds are often obstructing the way of Jesus, aren't they? Amused, but not committed. And here he stops with Levi to invite him to follow him. And one thing that we need to pay attention to, as he talks to this man on the outskirts of society, that in no other instance would Levi come to Jesus unless Jesus first came to him. Matthew was incapable of doing that on his own. We cannot respond to God without his divine initiative in our life. What pride we have to presume that we could think our way to God, or that we could fix our rotten affections or obey and follow the commandments in our own way. We need God in his loving faithfulness to reach out to us and call us to himself. And that's the only way you can respond. And this is what Levi receives, a calling from Jesus that he may follow him, to walk in his ways, to walk behind him, to go with Jesus. But it's a scandal, isn't it? Oh, the hatred for tax collectors at this time. Tax collectors were hired by the Roman government, usually to be on the outskirts of a city to collect transportation taxes of movement of local goods. And they would then swindle money from people to make their own money. They got a percentage of what they brought in. Dirty kids may be drifters, but Levi, he's a grifter, a swindler. What can he get from the people around him? Later Jewish writings lumped tax collectors with thieves and murderers. They had no right to enter the synagogue, and their family wanted nothing to do with them. They believed that a tax collector could make you as unclean as touching a leper. Maybe even worse, for they chose their occupation. Their money was considered stolen. It could not be received for alms or giving to the poor. Some considered being a tax collector an act of treason against the one holy God. And here's God himself in the flesh. Before Levi on this road, what will he do? You can imagine all the crowds stopping in their tracks when they see Jesus call Levi. And they may be thinking, it's one thing for him to touch a leper last week and heal him, but now the tax collector? What is Jesus doing? He's going to call a man who's willfully choosing to walk in a way that's opposite of God's holy direction? If Jesus had a publicist, you could imagine how he would be behaving. Jesus, I mean, all right, I think we can backtrack this one. I mean, the paralytic was a problem, and so was the exercising the demon in the synagogue. But, you know, we're in a little bit of a tight spot right now, but I think we can backtrack. And then you can see Jesus saying to the publicist, hey, buddy, that's really great. Can we talk about it after dinner at Levi's? And the buzz pulling out his hair, thinking this guy's going to ruin me. I can't do my job here. But Jesus isn't about keeping up images, is he? He has a different plan. Instead, he reclines at a table with tax collectors and those simply dubbed as sinners, because those are his kind of people. When you think of Jesus, he wants you to connect himself to the downtrodden. It is one thing to forgive sinners. It is another to have friendship with them. And we know that Jesus is the friend of sinners, isn't he? Now, to understand this, we, up until this point, last week we talked about Jesus forgiving sins, but we haven't really talked about sin, have we, up until this point in Mark? And it's something that we need to address, because it's only in exploring the depths of sin that we can understand the deep grace that we have in Jesus Christ. So there's two places I want to go today. It'll be on the screen. The first is the severity of sin. And the second place we'll go is the remedy for sin. The severity of sin and the remedy for sin. And The Great Divorce, written by C.S. Lewis, a fictional story, quite the beautiful novel, if I say so myself. And in that story, we have these figures traveling up from hell to get in, to take a look, almost a tour of the heavenly realm. And in one point, there is a person says, look out there at this ghoul, this ghost-like figure that's coming. And in it, his vice is modeled as a lizard sitting on his shoulder, whispering lies into his ear and whipping his tail against his back. And when he comes up, another person says to him and invites him into the space, and he says, oh no, thank you for your hospitality. I must be going. This lizard is too loud. He can't live here. I'm quite embarrassed. And the figure asks the man, and this ghoul-like figure, would you like for me to get rid of it? And he says, oh, yes, very well. That'd be great. He's like, okay, I'll kill it. And the man stopped, and he said, I don't think you need to kill it. I mean, it's not so bad, is it? I'll just be going. And he says, no, I must kill it. And the ghoul-like figure says, he allows the figure to get closer to him, and he begins to feel a burning sensation, and he steps away, and he says, no, it's okay. It's silent now. It's not bothering anybody. He's like, would you like for me to kill it? He says, I don't think it's going to be too much of a bother now. I'll just be going. He says, no, but may I kill it? And he says, I don't know why you keep on asking. I don't think it's going to be too much of a problem. And then the figure steps a little bit closer, and he says, may I kill it? And then the ghoul says, you're burning me. Please step away, because if you were to kill this lizard, you would kill me. Now we need to stop there for a moment, because the severity of our sin is often this way. If you touch my sin, if you touch my pleasures, if you remove from me the things that I find beautiful, you'll kill me in the process. But it sits there whispering lies and whipping our backs. And the invitation is, let me kill it. But you say, I don't think it's too much of a bother right now, is it? It's been silent. I just can't be here. I can be somewhere else. But the severity of sin is that it's a sickness. This is what our passage tells us, isn't it? Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. In this moment, Jesus is connecting sickness with sin. Now, in our culture, it's become a sin to talk about sin. We don't want to talk about sin. Don't tell me what's wrong with me. Even as Christians in this room, you know what we often forsake? Confession. It's not a part of our life. We don't know how to address our sins. We just bottle them down. They're like lizards on our shoulders. Don't touch them. Don't kill it. But sin pervades everything we do. Now we need to be careful, because to say that sin is a sickness is to possibly believe that it's something that just happens to us like a common cold. But it's more than a cold, isn't it? We are born into a corrupt world. We are born into a place of sickness, that we can't do anything but become sick by where we are. That we are corrupted in nature, and we willfully choose lawlessness and faithlessness. Sin is an affront to God and our relationship to Him. Our priorities are disorganized and disoriented. Sin is to be against shalom, against whole peace. When David sins with Bathsheba, he recognizes that his sin is against the very design of God. In Psalm 51, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, O God." Sin is a sickness in that it is parasitic. It needs what is good to live. One writer says, "Nothing about sin is its own. All its power, persistence, and plausibility are stolen goods. To be successful, evil needs what it hijacks from goodness." Sin cannot live on its own. It only corrodes what is good. And when we let sin dwell in our bodies, it is like a parasite that eats away at us. Sin is cancerous. I'm willing to take a large bet in this room that many of us, most of us, have dealt with cancer in some sort of fashion. Maybe you've had it, or someone that you've loved has had it. When I was 19, my dad passed away from cancer. I watched for 3 years as his body wasted away and the tumors in his torso ate away at him. I was there when he took his last breath. Cancer erodes anything good, doesn't it? And you're just left with a body. And we are as effective at removing sin from ourselves as we are reaching into our bodies and grabbing tumors with our own hands and ripping them out. You can't. That's how good we are at removing sin, because it erodes us. There is nothing good in us. It degrades us, but we can do nothing about it on our own. We need physicians, don't we? Skilled and trained at removing what kills us. And even when we are healed, we still feel the ache. Because as believers redeemed in Jesus Christ, we often walk with a limp. We know where we've came from, and we know the sin that still resides within us. As Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." The severity of sin, this cancerous, parasitic thing that keeps me from a holy God, whose ultimate aim, this sin, is to kill me, to bring me to death. That is the consequence of your sin, especially before a holy God. You are, as Jonathan Edwards says, effective at removing your sin as a spider web is at catching a falling rock. You cannot. Deserving of condemnation and judgment. Talking like this is vogue in our society, isn't it? To talk of our sin, to talk about the ways in which it can bring punishment upon us, the ways in which it's an affront to God and what we are deserving as people who are not holy. Oh, sin. Who can remove death's sting from our life? Sin is multiform. Sin is the darkness we easily see, but it's also the pride that clothes itself in purity. It's not explicit in this text, but we know from other passages of Scripture that Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees whitewashed tombs, clean on the outside, but dead on the inside. The real problem is that they believe they are healthy. See, when Jesus talks about that he's come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners, he's not saying that there are some who are righteous and others that are sinners. The problem is that the righteous don't believe that they're sinners. And they've missed it. They are really good at self-deception. They do not acknowledge their sin. And those who do not think that they are sick will never go to a doctor. This is what our culture does. We twist and turn the effects of sin. It's all subjective. It's not as bad as it seems. The problem is that it's really, really bad. And most of us are coming to God hoping to hear him say, "Don't worry, it's not as bad as you think. There's a little bit of holiness in there." But that's not what he says, is it? The Lord says to us, "It's really, really bad. It's really, really severe. You only have a few months to live." Maybe we got the diagnosis wrong. Or maybe this only reveals our inability to see reality as it really is. See, Jesus doesn't shy away from acknowledging sin. He appeals to John the Baptist, who says that he has come baptizing for repentance. Jesus, when he said that he's come to proclaim the gospel of kingdom, he's come to call people to repentance and belief. And even here, he does not shy away from calling people sinners. Jesus acknowledges that there is sin. And we have a tendency to want to shape Jesus in our own image. Jesus is really nice. He's a really nice guy. Really safe, really welcoming. He's here to entertain me. I want to consume things. And we don't often like to talk about Jesus' desperate attention to your sin. That the very reason he came to this world is because you could not save yourself. We said last week that the incarnation reveals the depths of your misery through the remedy it required. That your misery, the severity of your sin, is so great that the God of the universe came to this world to die a death he did not deserve, to save a people who did not deserve it. That's mercy. And Jesus is attentive to sin, and he wants to address it. And you may think that your sin would be something like a rank stench that keeps God away from you, that he would want nothing to do with you, but oh, it's so far from the truth. It's on the screen here. Joseph Allen, a Puritan, writes this: But the physician is most concerned for those patients whose case is most doubtful and hazardous. And the father's pity is especially turned towards his dying child. Your situation is hazardous. But how that hazard increases the compassion of God. Sin is severe, but there's also a remedy for this sin. Praise be to God. We've all had that one friend who never listens to anything we say. We give them advice, they do the opposite. And they tell you that they really respect you. I love when you give me advice. You say, hey, don't do that. And then they go and do it. Well, what starts to happen in our heart? We get hard, we get frustrated. This guy doesn't live in it, listen to anything. We say, don't you see? Why do you always choose the hard way, full of pain and frustration? Compassion often fails us for that friend who will not listen to what we say. That's our human nature, isn't it? Praise be to God that he is not that way. That as we continue to choose not to listen to him, his grace abounds all the more. Jesus calls Levi to follow him. This is to go behind someone and walk in their ways. And the first thing that Levi encounters in his walk with Jesus is Jesus' love for sinners. That's the first thing he gets to know about Jesus, that he is willing to feast with sinners. I'm sure Levi was wide-eyed in this moment, waiting for the cameras to come out of the closet and say it's all a hoax, that Jesus would spend time with me and these guys, a rabbi, this holy one. Jesus was showing him the rhythm of grace. And it will serve as their new expression of life because God draws near because of sin. And he calls people because on their own, they are unable to respond to him. The dryness of the desert in our heart demands rushing streams of mercy that carve canyons in our heart. Over sitting in the waters of his mercy, that God wants to pour out his love. That it's like gushing waterfalls over your dry heart. That his delight is to show you mercy and to show it in fullness. This is what he desires to do. Henry Nouwen asked this question. On the screen, do I believe that there is a real desire in God to simply be with me? That what God had in Eden with his creation is presence and relationship? That he would know his people and they would know him? What beauty! And what was lost? Truly, what was lost in Eden? Relationship with God. And the whole biblical storyline has been about God bringing his people back into his presence. And it was always in flints and glimmers, like for a moment it was there. It's in a cloud, it's in a fire, it's behind a veil. And then he comes, and Jesus Christ, to create a way for his presence to be experienced again. And no longer is it behind a veil, it's in you. It's in your heart, this Spirit of God. Because he simply desires to be with you, that he wants his people back into his presence, that he lives to show you love because that is who he is. Romans 5:20 says, where sin increases, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. That the greater the debt you think you have that you cannot pay, how much more his mercy that tips the scales and invites you back into his presence. I love this from John Bunyan. He writes, a conversation between a man and Jesus. No, wait, we say, cautiously approaching Jesus. You don't understand. I've really messed up in all kinds of ways. I know, Jesus says. You know most of it, sure. Certainly more than what others see, but there's perversity down inside me that I've hidden from everyone. I know it all, Jesus says. Well, the thing is it isn't just my past, it's my present too. I understand, Jesus says. But I don't know if I can break free of this anytime soon. That's the only person I'm here to help, Jesus says. The burden is too heavy, or heavier all the time. Then let me carry it. It's too much to bear. Not for me, Jesus says. You don't get it. My offenses aren't directed towards others. They're against you. Then I am the one most suited to forgive them. But the more of the ugliness in me you discover, the sooner you will get fed up with me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's a story very similar to this one in Luke chapter 15. Most of us know it. The story of the prodigal son. A son who goes into far off land like a dirty kid, wastes all of his money, everything he owns, wallows in the stench of pigs, covered in mud and dirt, and then he begins to think of his father who back home who might hire him as a servant. And so he comes humbly, slinging up to his father. But what does the father do? Comes running, comes sprinting for his son, and before his son can even get a word out, he throws his robe around him, brings him back into his arms, tells him that he loves him, and says, "Prepare a feast for my son. He was once lost, and now he's found. Once dead, now alive again." And what does that other son do? That older brother, frustrated that God will welcome this sinner back into his presence. "I've been here all the time. You've never prepared a feast for me." But Jesus' words to him, "It's here for you too. You're welcomed into my presence. Even in your own ugliness and self-deception and self-righteousness, I want you in my presence as much as my unrighteous son." The best doctors are those who feel compassion for their patients, who recognize and understand the greatness of their illness and stronger their resolve to find a solution. And this prodigal son comes to his father hoping simply to be received as a servant. And the father says, "Here is the kingdom. Feast with me now." But see, Jesus is not just staring at a physical illness that needs remedy. He is looking at death, knowing that the only solution is resurrection. For Jesus to say that these men are sick and unrighteous means that he knows that they need to change. For Jesus to say that these people are sick means he knows that they need to become healthy. But we know from other places in Scripture that they're not just sick, they are dead. In need of life, all of us. Dead in our sins and our trespasses, in need of life. Before we were in Christ, we were God's enemies. So Romans tells us, we were God's enemies, and yet God shows us how to truly live in his way, to love our enemies. God so loved us that he gave his only son to redeem us from our sin and to bring us into life. Jesus doesn't just stop for a bite to eat on the street, getting some street food with his new friends. He reclines to feast with them. Table fellowship. This was a sacred and divine act, to recline at a table with another person. It was relational. Whenever they had table fellowship, it was always a picture of the messianic banquet that was to come at the end of time. Read this from Isaiah 25 on the screen. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" That was the prophetic hope of Isaiah, that there would be a great banquet at the end of the time, that people would be gathered together to eat with the King, and that Jesus would swallow up death forever. When we talk about the severity of sin, that is the great consequence of sin. It is death. And Jesus in this moment is saying, I am swallowing it up. It does not get the final word. In this room, you may find yourself a sinner. I'm willing to bet that there is at least one individual in here who has not completely given themselves to Jesus Christ. And the severity of that, the consequence of that, is separation from the holy God. And we need to feel that. And yet there's remedy for you, isn't there? Divine mercy that's overflowing unto you, that he's calling you to himself, that you may have life. And some of us in this room are believers, and yet we still feel that ache of sin in our life that we cannot seem to remove from ourselves, afflicted by it, need to be reminded of the grace that you've received in Jesus Christ, and that following God, following Jesus, is not like Odysseus being tied to the ship's mast, listening to the sirens, screaming, going, I wish I had that. It's much more like Ulysses, who traveled past the sirens and told his partner to play a beautiful sound, greater than the sirens. Do not tie me to the mast. This is more beautiful. And he passes right on through. And many of us as Christians live our lives tied to a mast, screaming for what we can't have, rather than being captivated by the beauties of the gospel, led into the grace and fullness and mercy of Jesus Christ. And then if you have found that redeeming grace, are you still near even now to the sinners in your life? Or have you walked into self-righteousness? Do you dine with those who have yet to know Jesus? Are you reclining at a table with people far from God so that they may hear the message of the gospel and one day be found at the feast with the King? We're all dirty kids in need of grace, aren't we? Covered in mud. The severity of our sin is too much. Unable to climb and pull ourselves out of the gutter. And yet God, as a faithful follower, calls his son and daughters out of the muck and cleanses us. We're all dirty kids in need of grace. And our situation before knowing Christ is far worse than we ever imagined. And yet God's compassion is far greater and far more powerful than we could ever know. And he wants you near to him. And as we walk in our ways, it's incumbent upon us to sit with the other dirty kids, that they may know the overflowing mercy of God and share with them the gospel and the grace and the goodness of God. Proclaim it. The Bible has never known a Christian who did not share the message of the good news of Jesus. It should be overflowing out of us. This great mercy of Jesus, proclaim it to the sinner. Proclaim it to the dirty kid. Let them know that Jesus Christ wants them in, that there is a remedy for their sickness. What they cannot fix for themselves, Jesus, the great physician, does. He redeems you and he redeems all of you. Oh, what great compassion we have in Jesus. I'm going to invite the band back up. I just want to invite you into a time, into a moment of being attentive to Jesus. As you get closer to Jesus, the depths and the pangs and the severity of your sin will grow clearer. As you gaze and you look at Jesus in all of his beauty, you will feel more deeply the pain of your sin. And yet, at the same time, as you behold him and you feast with him and you sit in his presence, his compassion will be more overflowing. His grace will abound. And here in this moment, you just have an opportunity before your week gets crazy and before Monday comes to just be attentive to the presence of Jesus, his mercy that flows like streams in your heart. Just spend time in a moment of prayer.